from Acts 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Thanks very much. My name is Pete Woodcock, and I'm one of the ministers of this church. And it's great to have you, particularly all you lot from New Malden. Welcome. This is our fourth hit at Acts chapter 17, and we're going to have another go next week as well. But we're in this sermon that Paul preached. But I just want to pray before we have a look at it. Lord, again, we pray, please, that you would help us to take these words, 2,000-year-old words, that were used to people so long ago and in a different nation, and yet are so vital for us today. Pray that you would, by your Spirit, take them and teach us for your glory. Amen. Now, imagine driving your car, if you have a car. Imagine driving your car without looking through the front windscreen. I think that would be a mad way to drive. I don't think, I know. It would be absolutely suicidal to drive a car like that. You're not looking ahead. You're just driving. You're not looking to the future. You're not seeing what's coming towards you, what is in front of you, or actually what you're just hurtling towards. It's a crazy way of driving. And it's hard to imagine that someone would deliberately do that unless they wanted destruction. Unless they wanted to kill themselves and to kill other people along the way. Because we really know the effects of driving a car like that. It's so obvious. So much so, there are signs up and down our British motorways telling us things like, take a break. Tiredness kills. Because when you're tired, you close your eyes. And when you close your eyes, you're not looking where you're going. And when you're not looking where you're going, bang! It's obvious. And yet I want to say this, the vast majority of people, when it comes to life, the vast majority of people in this country are driving without looking towards what is coming. They're driving without looking ahead, without looking into the future. There is really no vision of the future put before British people anymore, except the few hundred millimetres of the future of education or job or money or career or house or family. That tiny little vision of the future, a few millimetres ahead. And that's about it. The vision that is in most of our eyes in this country is looking out the side window of the car. We're not looking about what's coming. We're looking at the now, where you are, right at this point, out of the side window. That's where we're looking. And so we're living for the now, because where you look is where you live. So we want everything now. I want it all. I want it now. Remember that song? Who sung that?
Queen.
Yes, I heard it on the radio today, in fact. I want it all. We should sing that. I want it now. How's it go? Something like that. See, I could have sung instead of Freddie. But it's all now. It's all, I want it now, I want it now. And so that's the reality, because we're not looking out the front. In fact, we're quite scared to look out the front windscreen. We're just looking out the side. Now, of course, the problem is, like the car, life rolls on. And it is going somewhere. It is moving forward. And life is moving us, whether we like it or not, however much we look out of the side window, forward into eternity. And what does the future hold? Well, basically, mankind, over its history, has come out with a number of theories to where we're driving to. Let me give you seven theories before we get into Acts 17. And then you'll see, I hope, how it fits. Seven theories about what happens after death, where we're driving to, if you dare look out of the front windscreen. First one is annihilation. In other words, nothing. You're going to be, that's it, when you die. Absolutely nothing. Death is the end of everything. Except perhaps your reputation, or your children, or the DNA, and you become a snowflake and so forth. And so we put all our energies into the children, into our reputation. Because at the end of the road, there is annihilation. There is nothing. Of course, we'll never enjoy the reputation that we have, but we've left something behind. We're annihilated. You look out of the windscreen, of the front windscreen of the annihilationists, and you're basically driving in pitch black of night with sunglasses on. There's nothing there. And so you have to live for the side window. Live for the moment. There's nothing else to live for. Second, that's annihilation. Second one is what I've called liberated spirit. In other words, each individual has a spirit within us. And when we die, that ghost, that spirit, we go into ghost land. And it's sort of liberated, because the spirit's been imprisoned in this alien thing called a body. This is what lots of people believe. Buddhists, for instance. And so at death, the spirit is released. The body, in fact, this flesh and blood, is evil. And because it's evil, you can treat it in two ways. One, you have to suppress it and do lots of religious sort of things to suppress the desires and not enjoy the body. Or you can go the other way and say, well, because it's evil and it will die, we can feed it and do anything we like with our bodies, because it doesn't really matter, because it's the ghost, the spirit that counts, that's liberated. You look out of the front windscreen of this car, and all you see ahead is sort of light. No earth, no physical, nothing there, no substance, just sort of ghostly. Third one. Very, very similar to liberated spirit, but just slightly different. It's what I would call unconscious consciousness. It doesn't make sense, I know. Unconscious consciousness. Very similar to point two, but the only thing that survives death is what is real, which again is your spirit. But you don't go into ghost land where you can recognize, sort of to some degree, the pale image, the ghostly image of the person. You go into unconsciousness, or you go into the cosmos, the one, the Atma, the Buddha mind, the perfect, the eternal spirit. You are a drop in the ocean of the Nirvana. You are just a drop in the ocean. So there's no ghostly shape of you. There is just spirit. Your whole personality is gone. Now here, you hate the appetites because the body really is bad. And so you become very religious, and religious becomes all about sort of inner feelings and not living it out with other people. So you're driving on this in this car and you're heading towards a sort of soup or an ocean, nirvana, nothingness really. Fourth thing, you still with me? Fourth thing is the sentimental view. This is very modern in some ways. It's the sort of bright light of the near-death experience, a light that always sends us back to this earth, as far as I can tell. You see this wonderful light, and it sends you back here. And heaven, when you do die, is basically living with your loved ones. You know those wonderful little times and those wonderful love moments that you've had in your life? You know, running through the cornfield to your love who is running towards you. Dancing with your dog. You know, Gladiators, Titanic. You know those stories? Walking up the eternal staircase to see Kate. You know? And that's, it's that sort of stuff. It's sweet. And so you're driving in this car, and what is in front of you are those sweet, romantic, rather sentimental, slushy moments that will last for all eternity as you keep repeating those scenes. Here she comes again. Fifth one is reincarnation, where you come back in this life, but not as the same person. And you don't know that you lived another life, but you've got to work out the bad deeds that you did in a previous life. But you don't know that. And you've come back as another person, or in some teachings, you might even, if you've been a very bad person, come back as a woman. I don't teach this. Don't knock me for this. I don't teach it. Or if you're not as bad as coming back as a woman, you might come back as a snake. That's what some people teach. So it's reincarnation, but it's not you because you don't remember anything and there's nothing really... It's sort of, if you like, looking out the front windscreen, but you're looking in the rearview mirror and you keep coming back. Sixth thing is what I would call Christian Buddhist view, if you could dare put the word Christian there. The Christian Buddhist view. It's what lots of Christians believe, and they're so wrong. So it's people without bodies that sort of go to this heavenly place. We lose all personality, so we won't really recognise each other. It's very similar to some of these other things, except we're all day long singing Christian songs. Forever! No wonder Lloyd George, a famous Welsh politician, said heaven scared him more than hell. You look out of this window and you see a Christian music festival. And that's it, just singing songs all day long. Seventh view. Now this is radical. You've got all of those views and you come to the seventh view. You've got resurrection. And I'm going to explain what this means in a minute. Resurrection. The real Christian view. Resurrection. You see, all of those other views, in the end, you become a non-personality. In the end. Of course, reincarnation, you are reincarnating, if you know the philosophies and the religious thinking, in order to get out of this world, in order to end up in nirvana, in this great pool of nothingness. So all of them, in the end, either physically, spiritually, or both, you lose your identity. You lose your physical identity, you lose your characteristics, you lose your personality, you become a shadow of what you were, you lose your body. Resurrection is totally different. Totally different. It's worth looking out of the windscreen. Listen to C.S. Lewis. Oxford Don, of course. And a great... A man who has great knowledge about beliefs in the ancient world. Listen to what he says in his book called Miracles. Only in Christianity do we become more than we were before death. It is the startling, surprising idea of a new, greater, resurrected body. The Bible presents Christ coming through death as neither purely spiritual mode of existence, nor into a natural life such as we know, but into a life that has its own new nature. The picture is not what we expected. It is not the picture of an escape from any and every kind of nature, physical existence, he means, into some unconditional, utterly transcendent life like that ghostly world. It is the picture of a new human nature, physical, like this, and a new nature in a general being, being brought back into existence. That is the picture, not of unmaking, but of remaking. The old field of space, time, matter, and the senses is to be weeded, dug, and sown for a new crop. That is radical. If you can get hold of that, that is radical. That is different. That is wonderful. There is a continuing of you. You continue. There is a continuation of you. There is a continuation of this world, but it's transformed. It's altogether better. That's what we mean by resurrection. It's often called in the Bible the new creation. And this new creation is this world, this old creation, but it's been redeemed, bought back by God, so that God again is working and transforming it and creating it. Look, turn over to a Bible passage. It's important that you try and find this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. If someone can find it in the Bible, the page number, it would be very helpful. It's Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. 798. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. This again is Paul. We're going to see him again in Athens, but this again is Paul writing. Now listen to what he says. Romans 8 verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Here we go, verse 19. The creation, that's this world, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. They're Christians, in fact, but don't worry too much about that. Verse 20. For the creation, this world, was subjected to frustration. It's decaying. It has explosions and earthquakes and tsunamis. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope. So the creation is subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Do you see what he's saying? This created order, this world that we're living in, is a groaning, aching world. It's groaning. Have a listen. Can you hear it? It's moaning. It's groaning. It's not groaning because global warming will destroy it. It's groaning not because it's going to be thrown into death and destruction. It's groaning like a woman groans for a baby to be born. It's groaning for life. It's longing for regeneration. It's longing to be changed, to be transformed. It's groaning not like a prisoner on death row. It's groaning like a prisoner waiting for release. I'm going to be released. I'm going to be liberated. So the new heavens and the new earth, they're not some kind of parallel existence. It's the physical, bodily, this world, transformed, reformed, recreated, restored. So in the book of Revelation, where you get a wonderful description of this new heaven and this new earth, a wonderful description where there's no more crying and no more tears and no more death and there's no graveyard in the city. A picture of this wonderful, wonderful place where there's joy and peace and liberty and fruit that is new and fresh. You have this picture. It's not that God makes all new things says in Revelation, doesn't say that God makes all new things, but he makes all things new. It's the world made new and transformed. That's why we're to care for it. And the resurrection of the resurrection speaks of that. The physical bodily resurrection of Jesus that happened, that we've seen already in this series, that happened is in a moment of history. He, Jesus, is the firstborn of this new creation. He is the firstborn of the new age. He's the first one. And just as Jesus' resurrected body was real and physical, he wasn't a ghost. He was recognizable. He could eat. He could speak. He could touch. And yet he was a transformed body. He seemed to be able to come through buildings. He seemed to be able to come and go, like, you know, in a strange way. His body, even the body of Jesus, is transformed from weakness to glory, we're told. So our resurrection body, if we're in Jesus Christ, he's the pioneer. He's the one that's gone into the new age. Our resurrection body will be massively transformed. Pete Woodcock, even though there's a physique here that most people are jealous of, will be transformed and massively changed. And it'll be a resurrection body, but it'll still be Pete Woodcock. The characteristics and all that makes me up will be purified and cleansed and so much better. And this world that we live in, that people ache for, that people love, will not be totally and utterly destroyed, but transformed and made new and massively restored. So Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, another letter that you find in the New Testament, when people ask what's it going to be like in the new creation, he uses the picture of a seed. And the seed, you drop it into the soil and it grows into a plant, a tree or something. It's the same DNA. It's the same substance. There's a continuation. It's not a different plant. And yet, it's transformed and it's altogether different. The seed looks different to the oak tree. The acorn is different to the oak. Every cell and every atom in this universe right now is spoiled. I don't know whether you realize how rotten decay is in everything. Spoilt by sin. Spoilt by rebellion against the Creator. And in the new birth, in the new order, every cell, every atom, every molecule will be transformed. Liberated for what it was meant to be. Transformed to be that much better than it ever was. It's not just a little transformation of cleaning the world up a little bit. It's thoroughly purged. It's thoroughly cleansed. And it's new. And you and I and politicians and governments and religious people cannot achieve that. You and I are locked into this decaying, dying universe. That's why we desperately need someone who has come into this decaying, dying universe and has died but beaten death, has risen again. Someone who could say, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Someone who has burst through the decaying world, has burst through death itself, who is alive forevermore. We need a resurrected one. Again, listen to C.S. Lewis in his wonderful book, The Last Battle, the last of the stories in the Narnia books. My favourite one out of all of the Narnia books, I think, is his best. Where, if you know the story, the children see the land of Narnia at the end of time, and the land of Narnia is frozen over, and it's frozen over in blackness forever. And the children are filled with regret as they see their lovely Narnia frozen over. But later, as they're walking through the fresh morning of Aslan's country, they wonder why everything in this new world seems actually very familiar. And then they suddenly realize they're in Narnia again. Aslan's country is Narnia. But it's larger and more vivid and more colourful and smells better and tastes better and is gorgeous and beautiful. And it's like Narnia, the creation, was like a shadow of the reality. That this world is Shadowlands and that is the reality. That is the dreamland. We live in dreamland. Wake up and we see and touch and taste, and that's resurrection. You got it? That's resurrection. Are you with me here on this? Anybody with me? This is important we get this. That is resurrection. Now, we're nearly into Acts 17. This is where the introduction is longer than the sermon. The world, before Christianity hit it, was opposed to what I've just said. Did not believe in resurrection as I've just described it. Here's an expert. Wrote a massive book that I had to read. I'm doing a conference on resurrection, so that's why you're getting this. This is 7 seminars boiled down into one, so you don't need to come on the conference. This is N.T. Wright, who's written a pretty masterly work, huge, great volume on resurrection. Let me just quote some of his stuff. Resurrection was not, he says, resurrection was not one way of describing what death consisted of. It was a way of describing something everyone knew did not happen. The idea that death could be reversed, undone, could, as it were, work backwards, was nonsense and laughable. Listen, resurrection, as I've just described it, was never even in their myth. In myth, it wasn't even permitted. Resurrection, listen, here's another quote. What is this crazy idea, asks Pliny. Now, Pliny lived around the same time as Paul here. What is this crazy idea, asks Pliny, that life is renewed by death? Everyone knows that such talk is nonsense. Everyone knows that dead people do not live again in the flesh. Here we are. The people that Paul is talking to in Athens, in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, one of the things that they had written on their tombstones, you know, like we have our, you know, RIP, rest in peace, and that sort of stuff. Well, this was the big one back in those days to the people Paul was speaking to. This is what they had on their tombstones. I wasn't, I was, I am not, I care not. That's what they read out at their funerals. I wasn't, I was, I am not, I care not. In other words, nothingness. Now Paul, now we're coming to Acts 17, Paul is preaching in this context. And he's preaching to the Areopagus, this council of men, these philosophers, these thinkers. And one of their plays puts Apollo, the god Apollo, speaking about the foundation of the Areopagus, this philosophical court. And this is the words of Apollo about the foundation of Areopagus, where Paul is going to speak. Once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection. That's the foundation in the thinking of the people that Paul is speaking to. So is Paul now going to ignore resurrection and preach something else because he knows it's a bit too controversial? Absolutely not. He wants to preach resurrection. He wants to get to this thing, and he's been building up in his sermon to get to it. And that's my first point. And you're thinking, wow, he's only got to his first point. It's all right, we've only got 28 to get through. No, we haven't. That's my first point. You should not think like this. In fact, that was the sermon last week. Look at verse 24. Let me just read it out. Here is Paul speaking to this group of men then who do not believe in resurrection, and he's building up to resurrection, and he's telling them they shouldn't think like this. And he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places that they should live in. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. You should not think, he says in verse 21. God is not some little idol. He is, as we saw last week, the great creator, the great sustainer, the great controller of the universe. It is a logical position to take, dear philosophers. You are thinking wrongly about God. Don't think like that. Even in your own culture, people have seen it. The poets have spoken. So it's logical. You can see that. Just by looking around the world, there has to be a designer behind design. But, that's his first point. You need the second point. You need more than just looking around to see God. If you want to know this unknown God, as they called him, if you want to know this unknown God, he needs to reveal himself to this world. And that's what he's done. And that's my second point. The unknown God makes himself known. And, says Paul, the unknown God that you don't know, who has made himself known, I am speaking about. And he uses 3 days. He talks about 3 days in his talk. It's as if the unknown God that you don't know has declared himself, has spoken. In fact, what he's done is he's opened up his diary. It's as if God has opened his diary, his plan up, and shown you 3 days. He's revealed himself that clearly. Look, here's my diary. Look at the days. Day one, judgment day. A day of purging. The unknown God that you don't know has spoken to us about this day. Look at verse 30. Have a look at it. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He has set a day, a fixed day of judgment. It can't be changed. Now, he's not shown you the date in the diary, but he has shown you that in the diary there is this date. It's set. God, the creator of you and me and this universe, is going to judge this world, and it'll be a just judgment. You know, no one will be able to say, like the little kids, it's not fair. No one will cry out, it wasn't fair. It's fair. It's absolutely fair. Because he's the God that created everything and knows everything. So he knows all your motives. It's fair. In order for resurrection to happen, obviously there must be death. It's obvious, isn't it? How can you have resurrection without death? In order for this new world to come about, a world of peace and love and joy, a world where your talents are endless, where you can use your talents, where you're not embarrassed or shy or proud to use those talents, where you shine like you're meant to shine. In order for you to reach resurrection world, this new age, there has to be death. There has to be a purging of this world. The new creation cannot be born without a radical purging. This rebellious age has to be swept from its rebellion. Corruption, disease, death, decay, lying, swearing, exaggeration, stealing, lust, selfishness. They've all got to be cleansed. Like in the days of Noah, when they did their own thing and ignored God, and God sent a flood and cleansed the earth, and then the earth started again. And only Jesus and all that he has said, and only his word will last. Jesus tells us these things. It's like the man building his house on a rock, as opposed to a man who builds his house on the sand. When the storms come on the man who's built his house on the sand, then that will be destroyed. But the man who's built his house on the rock, that will last forever. And who is the man that builds his house on the rock? The man that builds his house on Jesus' words. The words of Jesus. Jesus is the new life. Jesus is the new creation. And if we want to come to the new creation, even he had to die to rise again. Do you see that? Day one. It's looking forward in God's diary. It's judgment day. It's purging day. In the new heaven and the new earth, listen to what God says in Revelation chapter 21. He talks about this new and wonderful place, but he says, who will not be there? Because it will be purged of this. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic art, the idolaters, all liars, their place is in the fiery burning furnace. For the new creation to happen, for resurrection to happen, there has to be death and then life. There has to be purging of this world. Judgment day. Do you know that? That's the future day. Second day. The second day is resurrection, where it all began. It's looking back this time. Judgment is looking forward, but this is now looking back. Verse 31, look at it. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof of the new age. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof that there is a new world that is being created. Out of death, he came alive. The resurrection of Jesus, historical, physical resurrection of Jesus, is a sure sign that this world is passing away and there is a new world that is gloriously wonderful coming. It's a bit like playing football, you know, it's a bit like playing in injury time. The whistle has gone, there's injury time. The whistle has gone, Jesus has risen. You're playing in injury time, we're just hanging around in injury time. The final whistle is about to come. You look back and you see that there is a judgment. You look back and you see that there's a new world order because of the resurrection of Jesus. Third day. Go through the diary. Day one, judgment day, day of purging, that is going to happen to all of us. Are we ready for that? Day two is something that happened in the past, resurrection day. We need to be in Jesus, otherwise the purging will come upon us and we'll be destroyed. Jesus has taken the purging, that's what the cross was all about, and he's risen again. But day three is today. Today, now, right now. Look at verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commanded all people everywhere to repent, to turn. God has set a judgment day, and he's saying, now you should be ready for that. Every single person in this room are going to face the day of purging. And you either face it in the resurrected Jesus who has been purged for you, or you face it alone. I don't know, I have one of these Filofax things, but you get these Filofaxes, don't you? And you get all of that, those little tabs with all of the hundreds of things that you're supposed to be doing in your life, you know, like recipes. And do you get all those tabs, you know what I mean, in these diaries? Well, in a lot of them, you get three things. Don't forget tab. Trouble is, you forget to look that one up. Key dates tab, you know, birthdays and things like that. And things to do tab. You ever had them? So you look up, you've got don't forget, key dates, things to do. That's exactly it. That's what Paul is saying. Don't forget judgment day. Where God will purge this world. And if you're not ready for that, if you're not in the purged one, if you're not safe in Christ, if you're not where the purging has already happened and where the life has already come. I mean, the old illustration of that is when you're in Australia, you hear this illustration all the time. because they have bushfires out there. They're horrific, some of bushfires. I've seen some terrible bushfires, and they are frightening to be in. But you know, if a bushfire is coming towards you, what are you meant to do? You're meant to set a fire. You burn the stuff around your house so that when the fire comes, it hasn't got anything to feed it, so the fire goes over you. That's Jesus. He's burned. He's been purged. There's new life in him. If you're in him, there's no... Don't forget. You will face your God. You. Key dates. What's the key dates in the diary? Resurrection day. You've seen that it's happened. Jesus rose. You can test that. Things to do. Repent. So my third point and lastly. Look at the response. Here is Paul standing before these thinkers, telling them that they're not thinking right. Telling them that they've got to think about God as the creator. Telling them they've got to think about resurrection, which they thought was bizarre. And let's see the response then. Let's see the response, because we're going to have the response here tonight. Here we go. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Look, three responses very briefly. They sneered. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they sneered. Christian belief in resurrection fits one because of the historical resurrection of Jesus. You don't sneer, you go, if you're intelligent, and investigate. Jesus rose from the dead. Go and look at the evidence. Now, we've dealt with that in this series already. Go and look at the evidence. Just to sneer is hardly rational, is hardly intelligent. Go and look. They were living in the first century. They could have asked eyewitness accounts. But they sneered. To sneer at the resurrection philosophically is daft, let alone historically looking at the evidence. Philosophically, because it actually fits. Why is it that we live in a world that we want to protect, that is actually so beautiful, so wonderful, so worth protecting? Why do we go on about global warming endlessly? And yet a world that seems to be graffitied and kicked in and seems to be destroying itself. Why do we care about saving the whale or the octopus or the manatee? Who cares? But we should care about it because of resurrection. It's made by God. It's given life by God. It's a wonderful thing. So on the one hand, we see the world as wonderful as it is. But on the other hand, we see corruption and decay and death. And death is nothing. To say that death is nothing, like that poem says, is absolutely ridiculous. It's ugly. It's sad. It breaks people's hearts. On the one hand, you see the beauty of this world, and you say that it's created. On the other hand, you see its decay. It fits. Resurrection fits, philosophically. But also there's the human longing. We long for peace and harmony and love, and we long that we would live for a long time on this planet and not go to some shadowy ghost land. We long for the real and the physical. And that's why when someone dies, our heart is broken. It fits in human longing, philosophically, historically. So when 32, they sneer, you want to say you're not thinking right. You're not thinking right. Why do you think like that? Look, examine, think. Second response. One is sneering. The second is procrastination. That means putting it off. It means getting crusty. It's a great word, procrastination, isn't it? A crust forming over you, like rust. You know, like a nail that you, or a screw that you, you know, when you put it in, when it's new and fresh, it goes in nice. But once it's been in there for a few years and the water has got in, it's rusty. You can't get it undone, can you? You have to drill it out. Procrastination, that's the word. Look at verse 32, the second half. Some sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And it's very interesting that Paul didn't teach them again on it. It says he left. See, they loved talking and talking and talking and talking. You can see that from a previous verse. They loved getting together and hearing new ideas. "We'd like to hear you again on this subject." "Oh, let's hear it again. Let's procrastinate. Let's put it off. Let's get rusty. Let's get crusty." "Tomorrow," he promised his conscience. "Tomorrow I mean to believe. Tomorrow I'll think as I ought to. Tomorrow my Saviour receive. Tomorrow I'll conquer the habits that hold me from heaven away." And ever his conscience repeated one word, and one only: "Today. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow." Thus day after day it went on. "Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow." Till youth with its vision was gone. Till age and his passions had written the message of fate on his brow. And forth from the shadows came death with its pitiless syllable: "Now." Now. Today. And the third response is believing. Look at verse 34. "A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus." He now believes in the resurrection. How radical, how wonderful. "And a woman named Demarius." How wonderful. "And a number of others." A church has formed. A Christian group is there through the teaching of this wonderful message of resurrection. So, which one of those three are you? Sneering? It's not intelligent to sneer. It's unintelligent. It's intelligent to investigate. Did Jesus rise? If he did, what's it telling us? Does this fit with how I see the world, the good and the bad in the world? Does this fit philosophically? Does this fit in my longings, the longing of the human heart, to actually save creation and be part of creation, but yet want something better than this creation? Where did that come from? Did that just evolve? Where's that longing? Resurrection fits. Or are you going to put it off? Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Tomorrow, tomorrow, now. Are you going to believe? These are not little things. These are essential. Now, I promise you, next week we'll have time for questions. But I've run out of time. Next week we'll have time for questions because we're going to have one more little sneak look at this sermon, to see how it can help us as Christians to teach in today's world the Christian message. Let's pray. Lord, you know everyone in this room. You know us inside out and outside in. You know every atom, every molecule, every thought, every brainwave, every pattern. You know our sleeping, our rising. You can see us, and yet every one of us in this room is on the way to die. In fact, we are dying right now. And our only hope is in a resurrection, is in Jesus, the resurrected one. Help us to see that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.